Can you hear me? Our reading today, as Joy said, is from 2 Samuel 24. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and if you're using one of the red church Bibles, you'll find it on page 262. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroah, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tartim Hodshi, and on to Dan Yaan and around towards Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, will they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your Majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
Morning, everyone. Shall we ask for the Lord's help with this? Here we are, Lord, together this morning, and we're sitting at your feet. And in your mercy, Lord, would you give us understanding? And in your mercy, Lord, would you help us to have humble and receptive hearts and teachable minds? And Lord, may this morning contribute to the shaping of your people, to the empowering and equipping of your people, to our deep connection with you, to our working with you in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is interesting, isn't it? As we come to the last chapter, kind of a curveball right at the end, we've got the Lord angry with Israel. He incites David against them, and he says to David, take a census. David conducts a census, and then God punishes Israel for David's census. Okay? Work that one out. No, that's my job, isn't it? No, not really. Brendan is preaching on this passage tonight, Brendan Owers, and he and I got together a couple of weeks ago and we're scratching our heads. And he said it's a good one, isn't it? And it is. And there's many of these passages in the Bible. And I think one of the points of this passage in this particular place of the Bible is that God rules the world and he doesn't answer to us for how he goes about it. Who's the great and mighty king of the world in this moment? It's David, right? Only two chapters before, he says this psalm, verse 44 of chapter 22, you have delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. So at this moment in David's rule, Israel is the great nation on earth, and David is the great ruler of the great nation on earth. But David does not rule the earth. I think that's part of the point here. David might be a great ruler on the earth, but God rules the world. And it's important for us in our hearts to accept this about God, that he rules the world as he sees fit, and he doesn't answer to us for the way he goes about it. And that can be hard for us to accept. And Paul says something like this in Romans 11:33. He says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, Paul doesn't say this with a bamboozled and perplexed look on his face. If you read the chapter, you'll find that Paul is saying this with great wonder and delight, and actually in worship. The fact that God is beyond our understanding and he does as he sees fit without reference to us is a very wonderful thing. It's an encouraging thing when you know who God is and what he's like. Even though he doesn't answer to us, he does reveal himself to us. And as we'll see, the fact that God alone rules the world is a wonderful thing. Now, where's this clicker? All right, Ned, I'll just give this a crack. Hooray! Did that work? Yes. So God alone rules the world. Can you see that? So this is a confronting thing for us, but it's also a very encouraging thing. Don't you think there's a few, dare I say, crazy people crazy people, potentially with great power, on the earth today. Anyone agree with that? So don't you think it's encouraging that they don't rule the world? I do. God rules the world. And God rules the world, and he includes us in his work, or he rules in spite of us. The most beautiful example of this is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders of the Jews all come together, and they conspire to crucify the Son of God. And this is what the Bible says about that. This is the prayer of the church, an early prayer, Acts 4:27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Evil rulers will come and go, but God ultimately rules the world. Be encouraged by that. Now, David, only a couple of chapters beforehand, because it says in that first verse that Marilyn read for us, again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Chapter 21, we've got 3 years of famine in Israel. And what's David's response? He goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, the people are suffering. What's going on? And what would you have us do about it? And the Lord says there's been an injustice in Israel. And so David looks into it and he makes right the wrongs that had been done, and the famine ends. Now the Lord's angry again with Israel, but what's happening with David? Is David concerned for the people in order to right wrongs, or is something else going on with him? There's something else going on with him. His mind is on other things. He's not tuned in with what the Lord's doing. But the Lord works despite David, even through David. There's a difference between the two stories. And I'd like for us to ask ourselves a question. Whom do we want to be like? Do we want to be those with that God rules despite us? Or do we want to be those who God works with in the world? You're allowed to answer that question if you want to. Because the Lord actually wants us to work with him in the world. Isn't this a beautiful privilege? Paul says about himself that God makes his appeal to be reconciled to God through him. And this is the privilege of being the people of God. And this was the privilege that David had as the ruler of God's people. But on this occasion, God's working despite him, rather than with him. But by the end of the story, God's working with David again because of David's change of heart. So what can we learn from this turnaround in David so that we can be those who work with the Lord, not the Lord working despite us? Does anyone agree with this point? Do you know why you agree with this point? I'm guessing that most of you put your hand up is because you've got someone else in mind. Anyone willing to put their hand up to agree with me about that? Are you stubbornly committed to that view? Interesting. David's not working with the Lord on this occasion. He's not consciously cooperating in the work of God for his people because he's got his mind stubbornly set on something else. How do I know that? We can't see into David's heart, but we get a clue. Joab replied to the king, verse 3, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? This is the beginning of a conversation. Joab has been with David a long time. He's a trusted commander of his army, and he says to David, why? How long does that conversation last? David says, not why, Joab. When? Off you go. Now, please. Is this not a conversation? David was not willing to talk about what was going on in his heart with regard to his choice of action to number Israel. He was stubborn. Did you know stubbornness is a very upsetting thing for the Lord? You might remember this story from Mark chapter 3. Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. Can you see what's going on? Jesus asked them a question. How long did the conversation last? There was no conversation. "We're not willing to engage with you about this, Jesus. We are not willing for you to see what's going on in our heart and to talk to us about how that might need to change." And listen to the response of the Lord. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and he was completely restored. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Beware of stubbornness. You can spot it easily in others. And you can spot it especially in others when their stubbornness means you don't get what you want. True? Stubbornness can be a subtle thing. I'll share a story with you. We had a little girl in our care for the first year of her life, and then she was placed with relatives. A few years later, the family placement broke down and she ended up back in foster care. This was very upsetting for us because we would have liked her to stay with us. Anyway, the system did what the system sometimes does. So I said, now that she's back in the foster care system, she needs to come back and be with us. And I remember talking to someone about it, and I said, she's got to come back to us, and I don't care what anyone else says about it. Now, you can understand why I felt justified in saying that, but what else, apart from a heart that was hurting over what happened to this little girl, what else is going on there? It's called stubbornness. Why do I know it's stubbornness? Because I heard myself say the words, "I don't care what anyone else says about it. This is what I think. This is what's going to happen." And if that's the case for you, then careful. And I needed the grace of God to say to me, "We really need to talk about this. You need to consider some other things that are going on here." And I believe what was best was not what I wanted at that time. So, brothers and sisters, we don't want to be a source of grief to Jesus, do we? But we want to be those who work with him. So watch out for stubbornness. People can be selfish. That's a surprise to you, isn't it? Again, we can't see into David's heart, but why does he want to number the people? Does he want to number the people because, you know, this census is about what are their living conditions like? What are the issues that are confronting them? What's the injustice that's going on in the towns of Israel? No. What's he want to know? He wants to know how many swordsmen there are out there. This is what I'm thinking. Tell me if I'm wrong. Discern this for yourself. You might have friends like I do on Facebook. I'm really not wanting to embarrass anyone here. And I can be humble about this because I'm not ripped like some people. But you get some people at the gym and they've got their phone and they're in the front of the mirror and they go like this. And they put it on Facebook. And what are they saying? Look, strong, aren't I? I'm strong. Pretty strong. I wonder if that's what's going on for David, that there's some selfish pride going on. How strong am I? How mighty are we? How great is Israel, this nation that I'm the king of? How great are we? Or he could have been maybe feeling vulnerable, I don't know. How safe are we? We better make sure we've got enough warriors. But only two chapters earlier, he's saying, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my refuge. In him I put my trust. And here he is putting his trust in how many soldiers he's got. If I boil it down, this is what I think. His people were not those to be cared for at this moment. His people were assets for him. Did you know that even people who look like they're doing wonderful godly service for Jesus can use people as assets for their own advantage? Did you know that? It can be a very subtle thing. It can be because it makes you look good. I've got a successful ministry. I've got lots of people coming to my church, or I'm helping lots of disadvantaged people, and it makes me look good. It's a little bit similar, isn't it, to the... It's a little bit similar. Maybe it's a lot similar. This was going on in the early church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. And he goes on in verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. The word of Christ is getting out there. Some people are doing it for selfish reasons, but the word of Christ is getting out there. And Paul's saying, God's going to do his work. He's going to extend his kingdom. But as far as I'm concerned, I want to work with Jesus, in fellowship with him. So let's watch out for selfishness. Now, David does a turnaround here, and it's a wonderful thing, and it's open to us too. If you're detecting, as I do, stubbornness and selfishness in your heart, then there is wonderful good news for you. Because God, not only does God alone rule the world as he sees fit, but God is wonderfully merciful. He's good. So, after David had counted the fighting men in Israel, this is what it says, verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he'd counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. This is David taking a step back into step with the Lord, sharing his heart once again. And this is open to us. The Lord says to us, if you humble yourself, if you own your stuff, here's a beautiful passage from Isaiah. This is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. How do I know this is the beginning of David getting back in step with the Lord? Because he says, I've sinned, I'm sorry, Lord. And then the Lord sends Gad the prophet and David listens. What's happening? The conversation is open again. His heart is no longer stubborn. He's listening. He's praying a prayer like this, and this prayer is for all of us. Psalm 139:23. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beautiful prayer of David's. He learned to pray that way, and we can too. And we will find ourselves in line with the Lord's work, in fellowship with him. One more? Two more, actually. It's nice to be in control of the clicker. So the prophet Gad comes to David and he says, the Lord gives you three options, David. You can have 3 years of famine. They knew what that was like. 3 months of your enemies pursuing you. David knows what that's like too. 3 days of pestilence. What does David say? Please, don't let me fall into the hands of men. I'll fall into the hands of God. Because, and I think this is the theme for the whole chapter, his mercy is great. God's mercy is great. And this is where we see David's heart really starting to beat with the Lord's once again. See if you can pick up on it and appreciate the beauty of this. Verse 16 and 17. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, now 70,000 people have died up to this point. This is a national crisis. The Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When it says the Lord relented concerning the disaster, literally it's the Lord was grieved. When he saw the suffering of the people, God is the ruler of the world and he is administering justice to his people because of their sin, deservedly so, and yet he sees their suffering and he is deeply affected by it. This is our God. And what do we see in the same breath that the writer says about David? When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." He's gone from being someone who sees the people as assets for his advantage to being the shepherd who's looking after the sheep. And his heart is affected by their suffering. Can you see how there is an instepness with David and the Lord now? Because they both feel that mercy to God's people. Do you want to be among those through whom the Lord works in this world? Then have a contrite heart and share the mercy of God for people who are suffering. Do you know, even for people who are deservedly suffering, that's what was happening with Israel. They were deservedly suffering. And don't you find that there's an inclination in the human nature to look at people who are deservedly suffering and to fold your arms and say, "Okay, all right, sit in that for a minute. All right, you see how the world works? Okay, when are you going to learn your lesson from your righteous throne?" But is that how the Lord treats us? If we want to be those through whom the Lord works, through whom his heart beats, we have to be those who not only extend mercy, but we've got to be those who have first understood that we need mercy. So King David, in his best moments, points beyond himself to the true and great King, Jesus. This is what I mean. David comes to the threshing floor of Araunah, and Araunah bows low before the king and says, "David, all my stuff is yours. You take all my cows, you can take all my threshing sledges, you can burn it all up and make a sacrifice. I'm really hoping that this disaster will be averted and you can fix this thing through your prayers to the Lord." And David says, now notice the difference, maybe a few days beforehand, he would have said, "Yes, thank you, I'll take that. I'm the king. All this stuff belongs to me anyway. You're all my servants. What does he say? First of all, he has said, let this fall on me and on my family. And now he says to Araunah, Araunah, I'll pay you the full price because I won't sacrifice to the Lord unless it costs me. Who does this point to? It points us to the one who sees humanity, including Dale Skews and all of you here this morning, in our sin. And the righteous judge of the earth, who does as he pleases, would be well within his rights to punish us. But he sends the great King Jesus, who doesn't come with a sword in his hand. But he comes and he says, let it fall on me. I will pay. And he pays for our sin on a Roman cross for all the world to see, so that God can look at us and extend his great mercy. Maybe you've never received the mercy of God this morning. Maybe you have entertained the thought that maybe you're okay. Maybe there's been some self-righteousness. I'm inviting you this morning to lay that down and to say, Lord, I need your mercy. But it's not just for those who have not become Christians yet, but it's for those of us who have been Christians for a long time. At the 8 a.m. service this morning, I talked to a brother who'd been walking with the Lord for many years, more years than what I have. And he was saying, the Lord is helping me to be humble. And I thought, yep, this is a lifelong journey. Been reading this book. My daughter and I, Beth, have been reading this book by Dane Ortlund. And the Gilmores can commend it. And I commend it to you. He's written other books, one called Jesus, Gentle and Lowly, which is a beauty as well. But in this book, he talks about that the way that you become a Christian is also the way that you grow as a Christian, that you humble your heart before God. I'll just read to you this paragraph on a chapter about self-despair. As you despair of yourself, agonizing over the desolation wrought by your failures, your weaknesses, your inadequacies, let that despair take you way down deep into honesty with yourself. For there you will find a friend, the living Lord Jesus himself, who will startle and surprise you with his gentle goodness as you leave self behind in repentance and bank on him afresh in faith. So Jesus invites us to receive God's great mercy, and as his agents of grace in the world, to share that with others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the Almighty, and thank you that you are great in mercy. And may these things ring in our hearts and minds as we accept the privilege of being forgiven, reconciled, and as we look at people, not with eyes of judgment, but with eyes of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.